We'll talk for a moment about this man, Abraham. Abraham went and captured. You remember that Lot had been captured by the kings of the east. And they, Abraham then went and with his army rescued, amazingly, the Lot from out of the hand of those who had captured him. I'll read chapter 14 is where I'm reading. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them to Dan. Now, Abraham was a very wealthy man by this time, and he has his own servants, and he arms them to go and rescue his brother. He divided himself against them, and he and his servants by night smote them, pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer Ner, of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Mephibosheth, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Now here we have a scene whereby a returning victor is blessed by those who receive him back. Even the kings come out to meet him, and they bless him. Verse 19, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and of earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. He gave him tithes. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, Paul makes great point of that later on in the book of Hebrews. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the peoples, and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to the shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I've made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which they went with me, Abner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Now, Abraham refused to take the possessions that the king wanted to give to him. But that was a characteristic of conquering victors, that they would receive all the spoils, but they would not keep those spoils, the goods, the riches, the wealth, but rather they shared it with his army first, and then he would share it with the citizens, the people, because they had supported the army while they were away in war. You are all too young to remember, but in World War II, I remember it very well, it was a great effort put forth by a whole nation to defeat the enemy of the what was called the Axis of Europe, the Germany and those countries affiliated with Germany and the Japanese in World War II. And it was a sacrificial effort. Every family had to make sacrifice because certain goods were put on ration, and you had to, you couldn't buy sugar, you couldn't buy coffee, you couldn't buy gasoline, tires for cars. All those things were rationed, and you had to get what we call ration stamps to buy them, and you would collect them up. And I remember that my mother and father would collect them up. I didn't know all the details about this, but I know now what was going on. And we, because my father had two brothers in the army, and my mother had, of course, three brothers in the Army, Navy. And we would go out to Fort Knox, Kentucky. But my father would have to gather up, get gas coupons in order to be able to make that trip from West Virginia to Kentucky. And then when the war was over, what a great jubilation throughout the whole nation, because all the freedoms that our men had fought for were now restored to us, and the abundance there was. And in the 50s, it was a great time to live, because it was a time of success inherited by our nation as a result of our victory over our adversaries. Well, our Lord, in Ephesians chapter 4, has done the same thing. He has ascended up on high, victor over all of his adversaries. Now, we noted this, and I'm going to remind you, in the book of Colossians. You turn there in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Paul speaks about this. He talks about the victory that Christ had over our adversaries, and especially over sin, blotting out the ordinances. I'm reading verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And here's that statement in verse 15. Having spoiled. Oh, that word spoil has deep meaning to it. Having spoiled. It means that he brought to ruination the principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, when was this done? Well, there is an open show of Christ's success, Christ's victory over death and over the grave, when he, by his resurrection, and he openly made a manifestation of that. He was seen by the apostles, and then by other people, and finally James Paul says that he was seen of 500 at one time, openly showing that. But in heaven, there was a greater jubilation that took place. Now, I hold that our Lord ascended, made two ascensions back to heaven. You may differ with me, but that's all right. I believe that there was an ascension, secret ascension, that took place immediately after his resurrection, but prior to his open show to everyone. You remember when he was seen by Mary, he said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended back to the Father." Later on, he appeared in the upper room. That's on the same day now. He appeared in this upper room with the apostles, and he invites them. Well, it's a week later. He invites them, Thomas especially, to touch him and to put his hands into his wound. So, but comparing that to what he said to Mary, "Touch me not," and then a week later, he appears in the upper room and tells Thomas to touch him. Well, I think that there was a heavenly visit that our Lord took place, whereby that he took his own blood, entered the holies of holies, and as the high priest, he took the blood of the sacrificial lamb and sprinkled the mercy seat there. In so doing, when he would come back out, and this would be typical of a high priest, when he would come back out of the holy of holies, Israel would shout with joy, because it meant that the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement had been accepted by God, and God now was going to be merciful to the nation of Israel. Well, I think that that's what happened when our Lord ascended up on high and came forth out of the Holy of Holies, that there was a great celebration in heaven. The angels rejoiced. They all understood what this was going to mean. It meant that Christ was the mighty victor over all the adversaries of God and of the saints of God. And in so doing, he gave gifts unto man. Now back to Ephesians chapter 4. The fourth chapter of Ephesians. Now we come to verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. And he that ascended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, Paul is talking about, in verse 10 and 11, he's talking about, of course, the great ascension of Christ into the heavenlies. Now, verse 9 has been subject of great abuse and great distorted interpretation by the commentators, because many theologians have taken in verse 9 to say Now he that ascended was it, but he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Now there were such doctrines based upon this verse and some other scriptures, which we'll look at in a minute, which would they teach that Jesus Christ, while his body was in the grave, he went into the went to hell and preached to the people there in hell. Now the reason why that is true, why they have that justification, that interpretation, it is justified by their interpretation of the book of over in 1 Peter. You'll turn there in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'll begin reading in verse 18. For Christ also has suffered, once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Now note this phrase, but quickened by the Spirit. Now that has to be tied together with what we read in the next verse. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, in bondage. Now when was this? Which sometime were disobedient, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water or out of water. Now, what is Peter talking about? Well, he's talking about the ministry of Noah, who by the Spirit preached in the day and age. Now, note some things, that though it was Noah preaching, it was by the Spirit, and it was Christ speaking to and through by Noah. And he preached, called the preacher of righteousness. Now, this is not at all any justification for what they want to use to say that Christ went into hell, and there he preached to the people in bondage, those souls in hell. First of all, what benefit would it have been? Because they were in hell, and there's no second chance out of hell. Oh, yes, there is, because the Roman Catholics would take this portion of Scripture and would teach that Christ preached there and delivered some out of purgatory. This is their basis on which they base the doctrine of going into purgatory, and that people go into purgatory wherein that they have a second chance to get salvation. And so Catholic people offer up prayers for those who are in purgatory, that God would be merciful to them and that they might be delivered out of purgatory. So that's the reason why that you have the Catholics offering up prayers for departed saints. Well, I'll tell you, the Bible says, is pointing on the one all men wants to die, and after that, the judgment. There is no second chances after death. But that's not what Christ did. Christ, when he left the cross, or when he gave up his spirit on the cross, he ascended immediately. His spirit ascended immediately to the Father. It is finished. And he ascended immediately to heaven. Now, we're going to look at some justification for why I say that in just a minute. But we'll continue on with our thoughts here. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, he that ascended, what is it? But he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth. Well, that has to be hell. Well, let me read to you from Psalms 139 and verse 15. Psalms 139 and verse 15. Well, I'll start reading here at verse 13. Psalms 139 and verse 13. For thou wast possessed my reins, thou wast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, marvelous are thy works, and that my soul right well. Now, everyone understands this to be the prayer of David, acknowledging that God had formed him even in his mother's womb. And one of the supports, one of the biblical reasons why we don't believe in abortion is because we have proof here that a person in the womb is a person. It's not just a piece, mass of material. It's not just some flesh, it is a body, it is a human being. Now, note what he goes on to say. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Now, verse 15. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, note those words. The womb is referred to by David as being the lowest parts of the earth. Now back to Ephesians chapter 4. What is the lowest part of the earth that Christ ascended into? Well, look at Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, Paul says, Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Christ's ascension, or Christ's dwelling, was eternally in the heavens. That was his place where he abode with the Father, and thought it not robbery to be equal with the Father. Now then, what Paul here is talking about is the condescension of Christ. And his condescension, he says, was he made himself and of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was being made in the likeness of man. He humbled himself from his dwelling place, not that he gave up any of his deity, but he is indwelt and humbled himself and became a infant in the womb, submitting himself to all that's necessary for his birth. And so that was the lowest part of the earth. That was the place of the humiliation, word I'll use, that's because that's the biblical word, of the condescension of Christ. Now, you and I sit here today, and we are adult beings. Most of us, some of us. We don't always act like adults, do we? But we are full grown. We don't think about the marvelous mystery of our conception. Because it really, you get taken about it, it's kind of humbling. We all, whoever you are, kings and nobles, rich and poor alike, regardless of what your race may be, we all had such a humble beginning to be conceived in a womb. And by our existence beginning as nothing more than a fertilized egg in a woman's womb. Now that's a marvelous, it's nothing immoral about it. It is a precious thing, but it is a very humbling thing of our beginning. Now, of course, our Lord's birth was by a miraculous incarnation by the Holy Spirit of God, whereby the egg of Mary was somehow or another infused with the deity, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I cannot explain that all to you, because the Bible just simply says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And when Mary is told what's going to happen to her, her question was, how can these things be, seeing I know not a man? Now, that know not a man did not mean I don't know who a man is. She is engaged, espoused to Joseph. She certainly knew some men, but the word know there means I have not had a sexual relation with the man. She professes and declares herself to be a virgin. And then the anchor says, the Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee, and that which is conceived in thee shall be called the Most Holy One. Now, so in the birth of Christ, that was his condescension into the lowest parts of the earth. Now, where did this doctrine get started that Christ went to hell? Well, Let me back up to Acts chapter 2. This is one of the support verses which is used for this. Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, he is speaking about the deity of Christ and he's quoting from Psalms 16th chapter. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul, and here it have in hell. And the Greek word here speaks about the place of the dead. And so the translators use the word for dead, for hell. It could just as well and should have been translated, not leave my soul in the grave. Neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. It's talking about the birth, the death of Christ, and he has been buried in a grave. Now that was what happened to our Lord. He never went to hell. Well, where did this doctrine get started from? Well, it got started from Roman Catholicism. And there was a thing called the Apostles' Creed. Now, it's not the Apostles' Creed. They had nothing to do with it. There are some quotations taken from the Bible of what the Apostles said from time to time, but the Apostles' Creed does not have its origin until 390 A.D. That's 390 years after Christ. There are some things in the Apostles' Creed that is biblical, but there are some things in the Apostles' Creed that is not biblical. I want to read to you the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. To that point, I have no real problem with it. The next statement, he descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Now, as I said, the original form, though, of this creed, though it has some good statements in it and many things that we would agree with it, but the original form of this statement does not have the phrase in it, Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. Early Christians would not have agreed and would not have consented to such a statement, a universal church. But you know the doctrine of the universal church has its origin with Roman Catholicism. And so they added those words in there. Now, the sad thing of it is that the majority of the major Protestant denominations have adopted this creed. They have adopted it wholesale, like it is, like I just read to you. And it is used for the teaching and justification of the doctrines of modern-day Protestantism. R.C. Sproul has a very extensive study using this very Apostles' Creed, and the Lutheran denomination puts out a booklet, things that this is what we believe, and it's based upon this creed. Now, that's the great difference between Protestantism and Baptists. We are not creedal. We do not base our doctrine upon creeds, and we need to remind ourselves of that. We base our doctrines upon what the Bible says. Now, we have some confessions of faith that we hold to as being good confession of faith, but they are supported by the Bible, and if they don't support the Bible, we throw them out. And so our doctrine is not based upon some creed, nor upon some confession of faith, but upon thus saith the Word of God. Now, not only was the phrase Catholic added onto it, but also he descended into hell. That was not part of the original back in the early 390, the Apostles' Doctrine, it was Apostles' Creed. It was added later on to strengthen the doctrine of purgatory. And now Protestantism wholesale has accepted this Apostles' Creed as being the creed of the confessions of the apostles and the doctrine that Christ put into hell. Now, that has been a problem that has bothered many Bible teachers and many Bible scholars, and the problem is because we misinterpret the phrase, the lower parts of the earth. I just read to you from Psalms 139, where David, writing by the Holy Spirit, refers to, in verse 15, the womb as being the lowest part of the earth. Now back to Acts chapter 2. Verse 31. He, talking about David, well, let me just start reading at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath that of the fruit of the loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, Christ never did go into hell. How can it be imagined that the soul of Jesus Christ went into hell? What purpose for it, what reason for it would have been, except for a misunderstanding of the word hell here. It is the word Hades, which simply means the grave. It also has an extended meaning that it is hell. But Christ simply went into the grave and was in the grave, buried, was there for 3 days and three nights, and rose from the grave. Now, let me support what I said originally, that Christ did not go to hell. And I will support it by a verse from the very words of Jesus Christ himself. Luke, the 23rd chapter. Where the scene is the death of Christ on the cross. I'm reading at verse 39 to save time here. And one of the malefactors, you know that there was two thieves crucified with Christ, one on the right hand and one on the left hand. And one of the malefactors, which was hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. There is a revelation, an understanding given to one of these men, the malefactor, and he is made to understand that Jesus Christ is guiltless. He is sinless. He has done nothing amiss, he says. Then he says, verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, Master, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He understood that Jesus Christ was the Lord and that he had a kingdom that was not of this world, a spiritual kingdom. Now note what the Lord says to him in verse 43. And Jesus said to him, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Where did Jesus go when he had left, when they put his body in the grave, when he said to the Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit? Where did he go? He went immediately into paradise. Now, what is paradise? Well, there are some ideas about what paradise is. Some, again, have said that paradise is in the depths of the earth. Well, the word for paradise in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, is called the Garden of God. The Garden of God. And that's what the Jews understood as being paradise. Where did God first put Adam and Eve? in the garden of God. And it was lost. Their dwelling place was lost there because of sin. And so what is restored or what given to the saints of God? They are given paradise. Now, the word paradise is used two more times in the New Testament. And we need to look at where it is used. It's used over in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul, speaking about his own experience, I believe, he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. However, he was caught up into paradise. Now, where did Paul say he was caught up into? He was caught up into the third heaven. And what does Paul call that? He calls it paradise, which is the garden of hell. I mean, garden of God. What did I say? Hell. The garden of God. Now, it's used one more time, and this is very significant, over in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. To the church at Ephesus. He's writing unto the angel, the messenger of the church at Ephesus. New Testament saints. New Testament Baptist church, I will say. New Testament church, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake, and hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, he rebukes them and tells them to repent. Then he goes on to say, in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto, and note this phrase, the churches. It's not just to the church at Ephesus, but to all the churches that this book of Revelation is written. To New Testament churches today, it's written. And so he says, what the Spirit saith unto the churches, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, this is a promised blessing that God gives to his faithful saints, all of his saints. We are all overcomers by the grace of God. And he says, I will give you to eat of the garden of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, what is he talking about? Well, turn to the book of the 22nd chapter then in Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. Where is that tree located? In heaven, by the river of life. Paul, or our Lord, is setting forth for us in figurative language the blessings that become God's people when we are called upon to lay aside our bodies. We are just like that thief on the cross. We are immediately, as Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. We are immediately ushered into the paradise of God, the Garden of Eden. Now, I don't know if this really is a figurative garden, but I will tell you one thing. If it's the Garden of God, it'll be a wonderful place, but it is in the heaven itself. My point is to show you that the Lord went immediately into paradise and he took the repentant thief with him. I remember the first time I preached from this text. many, many years ago. Had to have been somewhere near about 1963, maybe, or 4. I was pastoring my first church. There was a man in the community that we had gone to visit. His name was Bruce. I don't remember his last name. It's not important. Another friend, a member of the church, and I, Deacon and I, were out doing some visitation on this Thursday afternoon, evening. We went to this man's. We were walking down the street. He was out front, and he was mowing grass. We stopped, told him who we were, told him we were coming by to invite people to our services. We were a new church, new in the community, and we wanted to invite him. He was very hospitable to us. And finally, he said, well, come on in. Let's sit down and talk a while. Well, to make a long story short, we went in to sit down and talk with him, and learned that his background was that he had been reared among primitive Baptists. But that his family right now was not going to church anywhere. He and his wife, and I think they had maybe had a couple, three children. He worked at a large plant there nearby where at that particular time my father-in-law worked also. So we talked to him and read to him, talked to him something about the scriptures, about salvation and different things. And I said to him, I said, Bruce, I said, we're about to have a word of prayer. We want to go and thank you for your time here. We invite him to come to our church. I said, if it's all right, I'd like to have a word of prayer with you, and I'd like to ask the Lord, if it would be pleasing to him, to move on your heart and to bring you to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior. The reason why I said that was because he had, in our conversation, he said to me, but I've been told that you can't do anything about getting saved until God is pleased, and God wants to get you saved. And, of course, I told him that that was true to a certain extent, but I said, it also is that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And I said, we believe that that is a responsibility that every man must give an account to the Lord. And God has called upon every man everywhere to repent. And I said, I don't know what God will do in your life, but I said, if it's all right, I'd like to pray and ask the Lord if it be his will and to work in your heart and life and bring you to the knowledge of Christ. Would that be all right? He said, yes, go ahead. That was on Thursday night. Sunday morning, his wife and a couple children were in services. He didn't come. Monday, he went to work. Monday evening, or Monday at work, he had severe pain break out in his head. He went to the clinic there at the plant. They rushed him to the hospital. He was unconscious. I didn't know anything about that until Wednesday night. They weren't members of our church, but Wednesday night, someone told me at church what had happened, and that he was in the hospital there in Charleston, West Virginia, unconscious. So the very next day, on Thursday, I went up to visit Bruce. His wife was sitting out in the hall. And I reminded her who I was. And I said, if it's all right, I'd like to go in and visit with Bruce for a few minutes. She said, well, preacher said you can, but he's unconscious and he doesn't recognize anybody. He didn't even recognize me when I come in the room. And she said, and she was, of course, weeping when she was saying those things. I said, would it be all right if I went in and had a word of prayer with you? And she said, of course. So I went in. As soon as I stepped through the room, the door of the room, private room, as soon as I stepped through the door into the room, he had his back turned over from me. He rolled over towards the door. And I said, hello, Bruce. I said, I come by to visit with you. Do you know who I am? He said, yes, you're the preacher. And I said, Bruce, I remember you told him about our visit, and I said, we asked the Lord to deal with you and to do whatever necessary to bring you the knowledge of Christ. And I said, is that all right? I'd pray again. And he said, yes, and he has. I said, thank the Lord. That was the last words that man ever spoke. He never said another word to anybody, died shortly thereafter. I preached his funeral. On one side of the congregation, church building, was his family. On the other side of over here was his wife's family. They were of Church of Christ background. And so I had a large group of Church of Christ people, and I had a large group of Primitive Baptist people. Now, I wasn't a Primitive Baptist at that time. I did believe you know, much of what we believe now, the God's free and sovereign grace. And so, of course, you know, Church of Christ people believe that you've got to get baptized in order to get to heaven. And they've got a lot of problems about some of those things, but I won't get into that now. So I had those Church of Christ people had these primitive Baptists on one side. I was led of the Lord to preach from this text. And I said this, I have every reason to believe, based upon what our Lord said right here, that Bruce is with the Lord today. That God, in His sovereign grace, has dealt with His man, and that He brought him to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Well, the primitive Baptists weren't too happy about some of the things I was saying, but I'll tell you, those Church of Christ people, they were very much in disagreement with what I was saying. Now, the primitive Baptists didn't get upset with what I was saying, but I know them that at that particular time that there was not some things that they agree with some, what I said about the man. I said that had he indeed been given the opportunity, I believe that indeed the man would have followed Jesus Christ in baptism and united with one of the Lord's churches. Well, be that as it was. Now, here the Lord tells this man. Now, I want us, when you study this statement, this is a basis and a support for everything we believe about the sovereign grace of God in saving hell-deserving sinners. Here were two men, equally alike, both of them malefactors, but God sovereignly deals with one of them, and He passes the other by. I'll tell you, my friends, here is an example of all of God's elect people. We deserve not one thing from the Lord, and we deserve just punishment of eternal hell. But God, in His sovereign grace, has been pleased to bring us to the knowledge of Christ because He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This man was one of God's elect people. And immediately, upon the time of his physical death, he who had inherited eternal life by the Spirit of God went immediately to be with Jesus Christ. So it is with all of God's saints. Every one of us, wherever it is, whenever it is that God is pleased to call us from out of our earthly bodies, rest assured that every one of them will be caught up to be in paradise with Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing it is to be assured of that. Not only does it reveal to us God's free and sovereign grace and what God is pleased to do with us at the time of our death, but it also refutes the doctrine of works. What work can this man perform? What sacrament can he receive? Not one single thing, not one work can he do. He cannot go and be baptized. He cannot be prayed for by the priest. He cannot do anything. He cannot kneel down and pray the sinner's prayer, and you have no record of him doing that. He is a man who, by God's sovereign grace, is simply brought to know who Jesus Christ is. And it supports our understanding of the doctrine of immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. There is no soul winner here. There is even no preacher there except Jesus Christ. And there is no record of Christ preaching the gospel to this man. It is not the gospel that regenerates. It's the Holy Spirit of God that regenerates us and brings us to the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. It refutes the doctrine of universalism. All go to heaven. No, one man dies and goes to hell, and one man dies and goes to paradise. All because of God's free and sovereign grace. But it also shows to us, my friends, emphatically, where Christ went. He didn't go into hell. He went immediately into paradise. And he took this repentant thief with him. And I would like to think that he took all the departed saints of the Old Testament. They were caught up to meet him. And in heaven, they were with him forever and ever. No. Our Lord did not go into hell, but He went victoriously into heaven. And as a result of that, He has given gifts unto men, to His people, by the Holy Spirit of God. Gifts whereby that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The reason why we have the indwelling Holy Spirit is because Christ promised it to us. We have Him indwelling His people personally. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We, our bodies, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What a precious thing it is to be reminded that the Holy Spirit of God indwells us, to encourage us, to guide us, to teach us. He is that comforter. Not only do we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, but we have the gift of inspiration. Divine revelation given to the apostles. They were uniquely moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write and to record these things. This message that I just read to you, nobody knows about it except those men who were given divine revelation by God. Luke, who was a unique writer of the apostles' record and of the events of the First Testament, first century. Though he was not an apostle, he had the gift of divine revelation given to him. And God used him by that means to record much of Paul's ministry and things that happened about the life of Christ, beginning with his virgin birth. You'll find no other writer given such details as Luke did. And he records for us something that we have here that's a precious reminder to us. But it is the divine gift of revelation whereby that we're made to know the mysteries of God. Not only do we have that gift of revelation given to us, but there is a gift of preachers. God has been pleased to call forth preachers to give them to His churches as His instruments to preach and teach the Word of God. We are not to be exalted because of that, but we are to be acknowledged as being the Lord's servants. God has given gifts. It is a divine, precious gift, but it comes to us because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. We have the gift of the Lord's church. How precious it is the Lord has given to us His church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He has preserved it. He has perpetuated it. He has brought it down to this very day and age, and you and I are blessed to enjoy the benefits and the blessing of it. The church is called the pillar and ground of truth. God's people, led by the Holy Spirit of God, are the preservers and the perpetuators of the truth of God. It is not a seminary. It is not the Pope, but rather it is individual churches that God has established to preserve the truth and given to us the understanding and the knowledge of the truth. And precious it is, because Christ ascended back to heaven victorious. He has given to His church these precious gifts and has promised us that He would be with us even to the end of the ages. And may God bless His word to our hearts and minds today. Our Father, how we thank You for Christ, our victorious Savior. How we thank You for the acknowledgement and assurance that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In glory, we thank You that You have promised us, Lord, that we have an eternal home in heaven, that we will be blessed to see Him and to be with Him, and we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. Hasten that coming day, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.